Tonight to the book of Judges once again. The book of Judges. And we're going to look tonight at the life of probably the best known of all of the judges. And probably the most tragic in story of any servant of God in the Bible. And his name is Samson. Of course, Samson is used in numerous ways. We hear his story again and again, and probably 1,000 different perspectives that we can use and lessons that we can learn from looking at the life of the great man Samson. And tonight I want to apply it in the vein of the Lord Jesus Christ discussing the scribes and the Pharisees warning the disciples in the book of Matthew. He said, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." And the idea that Christ was trying to impart to his disciples was the fact that leaven, of course, more formally known to you and I as yeast, or that active ingredient that is placed in bread that causes it to rise. And the Lord speaking to the disciples that it does not take a great deal of leaven or yeast in the dough of bread to cause all of it. It is all affected by just the smallest portion of leaven. And of course, the passage in Matthew tells us that the Lord was speaking of the doctrine of the Pharisees and how easily tainted you and I may become. And Samson, of course, is the tragic story of an individual. He certainly was not a could have been. He was a used to be, I guess. There are all kinds of varying degrees of Christians. And some of them you look at and think of what they might have been for the Lord. And others you can look at the failures of God's people and see in them what we call used to be's. You know, they used to be this. They used to be on fire for the Lord. They used to be involved in the things of God. They used to have a heart for God. And yet over the process of time, things seem to change. There is a natural tendency in the life of the believer to become cumbered. And oftentimes the first step to tragedy in the life of the believer is nothing more than just being cumbered. In other words, it's almost as though you put on clothes and jump into the swimming pool. And when you climb out of the swimming pool with your clothes soaking wet, you understand what the word cumbered means. It's just awkward and heavy and uncomfortable. And that's sometimes the way the work of God and the things of God become to you and I. We're cumbered with the things of God. The Lord told Mary and Martha as he was in their home. He was discussing with Martha, and he told her she was cumbered about. And we find the story tells us she was cumbered about with much serving. And oftentimes, serving the Lord, we get to the place where we're uncomfortable. We feel weighted down. We feel as though nothing fits. And again, we've jumped into the swimming pool with our spiritual clothes on, so to speak. And we just don't feel like anything's going anywhere very quickly. And usually the first step in the decline of a Christian has something to do with that. The devil's very keen. The Bible said we're not ignorant of his devices. And we're not. The Bible gives every one of them. The Bible spell it out for you. The Bible will tell you how the devil's going to deal with you. And the sad part is we're not acquainted with the Scripture like we ought to be. And so the devil blindsides us about half the time. And when he does, we say, "Oh boy, there was a story about this in the Bible." And I don't know why it is, but it seems like the preacher usually preaches about it 2 weeks after the devil hits you over the head with a shovel and warns you about getting hit over the head with a shovel. And sometimes you wish it would be a little bit ahead of time, but alas, most Christians wouldn't pay any attention anyhow. So sometimes it's better that you get it after it's already happened. And sometimes God's messages are more along the line of, "See, I told you so." Sometimes it means a whole lot more coming from that perspective. I told the story about the fellow that was driving down the road in the midst of a gully washing rainstorm and the lightning flashing. And as he drove along through there, he saw a sign that somebody had just kind of tacked up on the side of the road there, and it said, "Danger, bridge out ahead." And he just kept driving along there, and he thought some fools put that up, you know, to cause trouble, and drove along there and drove off, and sure enough, right off in the water he went. And car washing downstream, all he could do to get out, swim back to the bank, and come walking back up the road trying to find some help. And on the back side of that sign was a message that said, "See, it was out." And you see, sometimes God's messages hit us harder in retrospect. And sometimes God lets you and I run off in the water, and then when we get up out of the water, you know, we're choked half to death. And then God says, "Now let's sit down and talk about this." Because we simply wouldn't talk to God about it as we're approaching the danger. And sometimes in the life of a believer, and certainly with the example of Samson tonight, we ought to see the dangers that are there before you and I. And I suppose, biblically speaking, you know, we're living in probably a day pretty much like the days of Samson. About every 40 years, these people have been going around and around and around, and they're just kind of spiraling down to the earth, so to speak. You can picture the airplane, you know, as it spirals down. It's on its way to a crash landing. And but every once in a while, they come back around to the top. The Bible tells us in chapter 13 of Judges that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord brought the Philistines up, and they're in the hands of the Philistines. They're delivered into their hand captive. Another 40 years. And so we find that phrase occurring again and again and again. And so for 40 years now, they're going to be in the custody of the Philistine army. And of course, each of these individual entities represent a group of people with their own culture, which is it's an anti-God culture. They represent a great army, a great show of force, and probably a lot of custom changes. Basically, their design is to integrate the children of Israel into their own society and forbid them to practice the things that made them specifically the people of God, and thereby bringing about what's known as genocide. Genocide is not always taking a gun and putting it to a certain race or a certain religion or certain nationality's heads and blowing their brains out. Genocide sometimes is genocide through incorporation and integration. In other words, bringing them in, making them part, and thereby destroying them. You remember Balaam, when he went with the kings there in the design of destroying the nation of Israel. They had called Balaam and they said, "We need counsel. These people are here. They're a great multitude of people, and they're whipping up on everybody, and we need your help. They say they're the people of God, and we want to know how to get rid of them." And Balaam comes down and he gives what's known as the doctrine of Balaam. You find it occurring in at least that phrase occurring in the New Testament. And the doctrine of Balaam, simply put, said this: don't lift a finger against them in battle. Don't seek to destroy them in war. But you offer your sons to their daughters and take their sons to your daughters. You intermingle and marry, and you will cause God Himself to destroy them. That was the doctrine of Balaam. That was the idea of Balaam. Not to attack in a frontal assault, if you will, but to cause God to become angry and frustrated with His people as they broke down not the major rules that God had given them, but those simple things that made them peculiar and separate. And God Himself bringing judgment upon them. Samson was an individual, as we looked, several times in the last few weeks. It seems as though the theme recurs in this part of the Bible. But certainly he was an individual that had every opportunity to have been a great individual. Sometimes we get the idea that God was orchestrating every event in the lives of these people. You need to be very careful with an ideal called Calvinism. And I'm not going to spend a long time with it tonight. How many of you have heard the term? You know what it stands for? Basically, it's called Doris Day theology. And que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. And the idea is that God has fixed every event, every occurrence, everything that will happen. God has fixed and determined it. You've heard the term predestination. And God has predestined every event and predestinated every individual. And we really are here in this world to do nothing more than live out the plan that God has already, matter of fact, years before He ever created the world, God put the plan together and wrote all the script and all the roles, and you and I are simply here acting out God's play. We have no design in our own to do anything. We cannot be creative. All that we do is done by design or creation of God. That's called the theory of Calvin. And Calvin came up with that theory because he knew that God was sovereign. And the only way he could reconcile man's ability to decide and think and move and whatever he does with God's sovereignty was to say, basically, when man does whatever he does, it is because God has foreordained it. And of course, having said that, there's a lot of problems that arise. And Calvin would run from his problems, basically, and admit that they didn't really exist or that God had a higher purpose. And Calvin was real good at taking care of his opposition. He cut one of their heads off, burned one at the stake. You know, it's easy to teach your doctrine when you handle the people that oppose you like that. If I could teach basically any doctrine I wanted to teach, and if you disagreed, I'd just burn you at the stake. You know, that'd prove I was right, wouldn't it? And that's the way Calvin handled his opposition. And so the ideal of Calvinism, which came right on the heels of the Reformation, Martin Luther had driven a wedge into Catholicism, and people were flocking away from Catholicism for the first time in 14 or 15 centuries. And they were coming to the Word of God, and they were receiving Bible teachers with open arms. And Calvin just happened to be riding the crest of that wave and still enough of a Catholic to destroy his opposition, see? Calvin destroyed his opposition and thereby gave a foothold to the teaching today known as Calvinism. The problem with Calvinism is that it isn't a sovereign God at all. Calvin loved to talk about the sovereignty of God. That means he is able to do anything. Now, many of you believe God's able to do anything. I got some of you scared to death. You wouldn't raise your hand now on a bet if you say, I don't know what this guy's fixing to do to me. Well, there's some things God can't do. We talked about some of them in, I think, Sunday school, Sunday mornings. God is bound by His personality. God cannot do anything ungodly, okay? He is bound by His own personality. You say, I don't understand that. Well, the Scripture says God cannot lie, doesn't it? God does not have the ability to lie. So I'm going to ask you a question. Can God lie? Then He can't do everything. Now the world gets real puffed up about that. They think, oh boy, we got those Christians now. You know, if God can do anything, why can't He lie? Well, God can't do, let me put it this way, God won't do anything outside of the realm of His own personality. He is bound by who He is, just like you are. Do you ever see somebody do something and you say, that is so uncharacteristic of them? You know what we mean? We mean they have acted outside the boundaries of what normally their personality would dictate to us they would do. For instance, they perhaps are always punctual. You've never known them to be late. You've never known them not to be on time. And for whatever reason at this time, they're 15 minutes late. And you might say something, that's not like them. Did you ever say that? Well, while you and I have the ability to act outside the realm of our personality, God's perfect in His personality. And you can predict God based on His personality. He doesn't violate His own personality. Therefore, there are some things God cannot do. God cannot send a lost person to heaven or take a lost person to heaven. He cannot send a saved person to hell. God cannot bless sin. There's certain, God cannot look on sin, we're told. There are certain things that God simply cannot do. So the question then is, if God is limited in what He can do, why is He sovereign? God is sovereign because His personality has greater limits than anybody else's we've ever known. God's personality transcends any other personality. In other words, God is greater than anybody else. That's why He's sovereign. A sovereign is a king. You know why a king is a king? He's a king because he is either, number one, born into a family that took the throne by force, or else he took it himself by force. You've got the Queen of England over there. I don't even know who she is now. Liz, I guess, over there. And you say, well, she never fought. Yeah, but her family did. They took that throne by force. And she's part of a long line of blue blood monarchs that fall in line. They took that throne by force. And God is a sovereign. Now, I'm going to tell you something right now. God has no trouble dealing with you and I as human beings. As a matter of fact, God has no trouble dealing with number two. Number two in the universe in power is who? Satan himself. We're told that Satan is the anointed cherub that covereth. We're told that he was above the angelic kingdom. And yet God has no trouble with Satan himself. You say, how can God be sovereign? Because can't nobody whoop him. Okay, and that's just pure, simple country logic. You say, well, give me a theological point of view. I'll give you one. You can't whoop him. The devil can't whoop him. Nobody can whoop him. And he won't whoop himself, so he's sovereign. Now then, you say, well, what was wrong with Calvin's theology? Calvin's God was the weakest God that ever existed because Calvin's God couldn't handle things catching him off guard. So he laid it all out. He put the mouse in the maze, so to speak. And there was one entrance and one exit. You know, if you put the mouse in the maze and there's one entrance and one exit, you pretty well tell what he's going to do, can't you? You got him hemmed in. And so Calvin believed that that's the way God made mankind. And some of you good people, he put in the maze that exits in heaven. Amen? Don't you love the Lord? But some of you people, he put on the maze that exits in hell. And remember, there's only one exit. So God predestinated certain people to go to heaven. Now, Calvinists will admit that. He has a lot of trouble with the second part of that, in that is God predestinated certain people to burn for eternity in hell. Most Calvinists, if you spend any time with them, they have a dread fear of you saying something like that, but it is absolutely the truth. If God predestinated half of this crowd tonight to go to heaven, you can dwell all you want to on the half that God predestinated to go to heaven. You can kind of pretend like the other part doesn't exist. But truth of the matter is, I'm using you tonight, folks, you'll love me for this. God, if He predestinated half the people in this crowd to go to heaven, He predestinated half you folks to go to hell. That's not a very sovereign God. A God that's got all the avenues played out. And again, I'm not going to be in a long thing tonight. I don't believe God has predestinated a lot of things. Matter of fact, I think there's some things God doesn't know. How many of you think God is omniscient? Omniscient is the theological term for all knowing. How many of you believe God knows everything? I'm going to give you a second. We're not playing games here. You folks are just gun shy. God know everything? Does He know my sins that I committed before I trusted Christ as my Savior? No, He does not. He said, I'll remember them no more. So how can an all-knowing God not know all? Boy, we are in theological no man's land tonight. How can an all-knowing God not know all? How can an all-knowing God forget? What kind of an all-knowing God can forget? Did he get Alzheimer's? How can God forget my sins? Certain things God does not have to know to be sovereign. See, that's the mistake Calvin made. Can God be all-knowing if He knows all things that can be known? Sure He can. Can God set certain things aside and say they are not to be known? Sure He can. Does He relinquish His sovereignty? No, He's still in control. Now, this, some of you need to get an institute. This is second year, I guess, theology. What in the world's going on here? God is such a great God that He has where it starts, where it ends, and in between there, there is a myriad spider web-like of avenues and choices. There are literally tens and tens of millions of choices that can be made. Calvin said the only way God can get from here to here is by deciding which way you go. But the truth of the matter is God can turn you loose because God can counter any move that you make. God, now for instance, if I want you to get to the back of the building back there, and I stand you down here, you basically have one, two, three avenues. Okay? And I say, now you can go any way you want to go. But I want to make sure you get back there. So at the end of this aisle right here, I got a big woolly booger standing right there. And when you get back there, he's going to make you go that way, right? And I got one standing right there. When you get back there, he's going to make you go that way. And when I got back, no matter which way you go, you're still going to end up where I want you to end up, right? Now, can I give you the choice and not have anything to do with it? Sure, I can. Take your choice. God has the ability to counter anything that you and I do so that in the end, everything ends up the way that He wants it to end up. But He gives you and I the freedom of choice. Now, is God big enough to do whatever He wants? How many of you say, yeah, I'm going to look this a show of hands tonight. We'll get to Samson in a minute. He'll be real good when we get there, trust me. How many of you believe God's big enough to do whatever He wants? God big enough to get what He wants? How many people does God want to go to heaven? God is not willing that any should perish. Do people perish? Does the will of God come about? Not in that respect, it doesn't. God's not willing that any should perish, but people will perish. Why then would God not get His way? Simply put, He doesn't get His way because He gives you your way. He lets you make the choice. God never wanted anyone to go to hell, but He'll let you make the choice to go there. You say, well, yeah, but when it's all said and done, He shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's where it ends up out there. This world can go circles, it can turn to squares, it can run triangles, but when it's all said and done, God wins. But in between here and here are you and I. We live in the midst of this unfolding plan, and God said, you make the decision. It's your choice. And the illustration I've always used has been that of the chess player. If we sit down to play the great chess players, I can't even think of their names now. Who's that Russian over there? There's a Russian over there now. Karpov, that's the guy. He's the one who's playing computers now. Now, he quit playing human beings, and he's now playing computers and winning. Well, that guy's the master chess player. Used to be Fischer. Used to be Spassky and these guys. You know, that's back when we were young. Now it's Karpov. If I went to sit down and play chess with Karpov, basically, I know that there's black and white guys. Okay? And that's about it. You'd have to help me set them up. You'd have to tell me which way they move. And if I sit down to play Karpov, does anybody think I have a chance of winning? Why not? You mean you don't even think I could maybe, you know, get lucky? You're right. Not a chance in the world. You know why? Because Karpov literally spends 10 to 15 hours a day studying every move and every possibility that can be made on a chessboard. And when I sit down to play Karpov and get ready to move, he's going to say, okay, preacher, you have to move that little horse here. Okay, and then I'll do this. Now you have to move this one here. Is that what he's going to treat me? You know what he's going to tell me? He's going to say, you make any move you want. You know why? Because he has the ability to counter any move I might make. God is a sovereign God. And when he puts you in this life, he said, you make any move you want to make. Matter of fact, he said, you tie one hand behind my back and I'll still whip you. Why? Because he's the master. He's got every avenue, every possibility figured in his mind. You see, God's all-knowing is not just knowing what you're going to do because he's designed it. But God's all-knowing is God knowing every possible choice you could make and how to handle each one of those choices that you make. Now, I said that to say this. What happens when a Christian goes bad? If Calvin is right, then God had a hand in that. Correct? I mean, if a Christian gets weary, and from weariness goes to discouragement, and from discouragement goes to sin, and from sin goes to failure, when a Christian ends up in a situation like that, is God to blame? In Calvin's design, he must be. Although Calvin would never acknowledge that, he never could provide an alternative. If God gets his will by sovereign right and sovereign decree, then if you and I get discouraged and quit on God, it's God's design. Determined before the foundation of the world that you and I would quit on God. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. If that's true, next time you feel like quitting, what should you do? You could always blame it on God. You say, well, yeah, but wait a minute, wasn't God's will? If it wasn't God's will, you won't quit. But God's greater than Calvin's God. God said, get in there and fight. If you get in and fight, I'll help you. Don't want you to quit. Not willing that any should perish. And when a Christian fails and when a Christian doesn't succeed for the Lord, it's not God's fault. Samson had every opportunity in life. Let me say, first of all, he had good parentage and upbringing. He had what you and I are trying to provide for our children. We are sometimes not as successful. We talk Sunday night about the prodigal. Sometimes we raise a prodigal. And the worst thing we can do is to second guess ourselves and to blame ourselves. I see husbands and wives get angry at each other when a child goes astray. They tend to blame it one on the other. If you'd done this or if you'd done that. It's not a time to second guess one another. And here, Samson certainly had everything in his favor. Was raised and born into a good family. Notice, if you will, chapter 13, verse 2 and 3. There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. This is an unusual judge in the sense of what we've seen to this point, in that the Israelites haven't cried unto God here. Nearly every lesson we've had up to this point, I've shown you how that the Israelites got into sin, got into ungodliness, God delivered them into the hand of their enemy, and after a while they began to cry unto the Lord. Here there's no cry. God raises up Samson from the womb. You say, why? I find no other reason other than the piety of his parents. They are good people. Manoah is a man concerned with the things of God. And God sends an angel down. Only one of four women to be visited in the Word of God by an angel to announce a forthcoming birth. One is the mother of Samson. In the book of Genesis, Sarah is visited by an angel and told that she will have a child. In the book of Luke, Elizabeth is visited by an angel and told that she will bear a child. And also in the book of Luke, Mary is visited and told that she will bear a child. The only other woman in the Bible to have that same occurrence in her life is the mother of Samson. I ask you a question. What kind of woman must she have been to have been equated with those other type of women? Here was a great woman and a great man. Notice, I found it interesting as I was coming through there. He said, don't drink wine or strong drink. And you watch TV now and find them spending thousands and thousands of dollars to tell pregnant women not to drink. Every time you find something gone wrong in society that's costing society millions and millions of dollars to correct, you can always count it, you can mark it down, there's something they have violated in the Word of God. Always. Always. No matter what it is, I've got a list in there. I was going to put a sermon together and never got around to it, of things that the world is going crazy about. And spending millions of dollars fighting crime. You don't know why they're spending millions of dollars fighting crime? Because parents have violated God's commands to raise their children, and government has violated God's command to execute the wrongdoer. And so it costs. And by the way, everything that they do doesn't appear to be doing any good. That's the interesting thing about every bit of that. The more they tell pregnant women not to drink, you know what they do? They drink. The more money they throw at the problem, you know what happens? The greater the problem becomes. It's an interesting thing. You put $25 billion in a budget and let them hire 300 people to take care of it, and next year they'll need 300 more and another $10 billion. You can't beat this book. And God says to this woman, you're going to have a child. Now, let me give you some prenatal advice. Amen. Watch what you eat and don't drink. Isn't that what he said? So, ladies, when you get in a family way and go see your doctor, he's going to charge you $900 just to sit down and talk. And the first visit, you know what he's going to tell you? Watch what you eat and don't drink. You can't beat God with a stick. You know what? And then he says to her, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. God is more concerned in this birth, because here is a child that not only was he born to the right kind of parents, and by the way, go down and look at verse number 8 and 9. Manoah prays to the Lord, and verse number 9 says, the Lord hearkened unto Manoah. Not only is his mother equated with only three other ladies in the Bible that had an angel visit to announce the birth of their child, but when the old man Manoah prays, God listens. I'm going to ask you a question. Is that not pretty rare? It's pretty rare in my life. It's pretty rare in your life. Don't you feel like God rarely listens to you? You spend a lot of time in your life wondering why your prayers don't get answered? Here was a fellow, when he prayed, God listened to what he had to say. So Samson is born the right kind of family, to the right kind of parents. The parents you and I are trying to be. Not only that, but he has the call of God in his life right from the beginning. Here were parents that did not have to worry about where should we send our son to school? What should we encourage him to be involved in? Should we have him tested to see where his aptitude lies? What kind of vocation are we concerned about giving our child? No, this child from the very womb was dedicated unto God. He was to be a vessel for God. Didn't have to worry about making any of those choices. You know, sometimes it'd be a lot easier if a child was born and had stamped on its forehead what it was going to do in life. You could better train them. Amen? Parents have spent literally thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars and wasted revenue trying to teach their children to do some things they never will do. I remember taking accordion lessons. Amen? My parents bought an accordion and I took accordion lessons. And you see how far that went. Amen? And some parents have spent money on violin and trumpet and viola and tuba and cello and everything else. And sometimes that money is well spent, but a lot of times it's money spent in vain. If we only knew what that child was going to do when it was born. If God would just tattoo it across their forehead, you know. So when you first held that little bundle of joy, it said right on there, you know, grocery clerk. You know, you could begin then to train that child so that it could follow through, but you don't know. I don't know. And the children don't know. It's amazing, the children which seem so confident this week about what they're going to do with their life, next week will do something else. Here was a child from the very womb that God had separated to a peculiar type of lifestyle. God had said concerning this child, I am going to use this child. Sometimes we get the wrong idea. We think, well, God has chosen this child and therefore they're going to be great. Maybe not. Sometimes we pray, God, I want you to use my children. And what parent wouldn't want God to use their children? But when we pray that, we immediately think, if we could get God just to call them to preach or to call them to the mission field, then their life would be completely straightened out. Not so. As a matter of fact, there are as many preachers and as many missionaries that have trouble in their lives and trouble in their families as anybody else on the face of the earth. Just being called by God is not a guarantee. Sometimes we think, boy, that means we don't have to work anymore because God will do it. You know, God's going to call that child to preach or to be a missionary or a missionary's wife, pastor's wife, whatever, anything of a thousand different things God could do. But when God calls that child, whew, boy, now I'm all done. God will take care of it from here. That child can end up ruined. Ruined with the call of God on their life. And here, Samson has the call apparent in his life. Not only does his parents know it, but here's the young man that as he grows, everyone knows it. This is that kind of call that, you know, every once in a while, every parent wants you to see things in their child that sometimes you can't really see. Amen. We love to talk about our children. And if you want to see how much of a liar we are, get us talking about our children. If you can keep a man or a woman talking about their children for 5 minutes, you will have no problem proving them a liar. It will take no longer than that, talking about our children. You say, why? Because we love them. And we see through eyes oftentimes that don't see quite as clearly, you know. And you get somebody involved talking about their children, and before long we'll tell some whopper, you know. Boy, that kid is so smart. He's so smart, you know, he can't even tie his shoelaces. Right? He's so smart, we called him stupid 3 times yesterday, trying to get him to take out the garbage. But we forget about that, you know? I mean, it's just the way that we are. But in Samson's life, it wasn't just something that the parents were saying. It wasn't just something that the parents were talking about. It was obvious in the life of this child that God had His hand upon him. Samson was a Nazarite. You say, yeah, boy, he was a Nazarite. Nazarite's probably the hardest thing there is to be. A Nazarite was not something mamas and daddies made their little boys. You know, it's not a way you dressed them. A Nazarite was a peculiar individual. Come back to Numbers chapter 6. Look at this thing of being a Nazarite. Somebody said, well, a Nazarite was simply separated unto God. If that's true, every one of us would want our children to be Nazarites. But if you read what was involved in being a Nazarite, I bet probably none of us have any that are that caliber. A Nazarite was more than what mom and dad taught a child. It was what a child was. Required the mercy and the grace of God in their life. Numbers chapter 6. Verse 1 to 6. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, or eat moist grapes or dried. No grape juice, no raisins. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even unto the husk. No grape jelly. No grape jam. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or for his brother, or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. Now, let's look at this thing a little deeper. He is holy in what sense? Does that mean God just recognized him as holy no matter what he did? Or does that mean that he had to live his life in accordance with all of the rules and regulations of holiness? That meant he lived his life in connection with all of those rules and regulations. This is not just a good kid. This is not just a promising young man. This is not just a nice boy. This is a holy young man. And as his hair, you say, why the long hair? I've heard kids, you know, back in my day, I guess now it's to cut it all off, put an ear bob in your ear. But in my day, you know, it was to have long hair, and everybody, you know, Jesus had long hair, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, right down the line. And preacher used to say, he said, yeah, Jesus had long hair, and he was hung on a cross. He said, lay down over here, I'll nail you to a board. There's a big difference between Jesus Christ and you and I. We like to use him for an excuse, you know. Jesus had long hair, so I can have... Yeah, he had long hair, and he didn't eat anything for 40 days and 40 nights. When are you going to try it? The Nazarite wore his long hair. Why? Long hair is a shame, the Bible said. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Nature itself teaches that long hair is a shame unto a man. You say, well, I don't see that. Well, you get out and work for a living in the hot sun for a while and grow your hair down on your neck, and you'll see real quick how much of a shame it is. You'll cook. Now, you get out there where you're in that hot baking sun all day long, and you'll cut that mess off. And the Nazarite was instructed not to cut his hair. To let it grow. Why? He could be seen from afar. Somebody halfway across town would be able to look down the street and they'd be able to say, there is a what? Nazarite. Why? It was a visible sign, not of his rebellion, but of His holiness. His long hair was a sign to other people. Why did they need a sign? Because He could not violate His holiness. I want to tell you something. When you walk by, He didn't walk up and hug you. He didn't reach out and shake hands with you. You say, why? He was holy unto the Lord. That high priest that went into the temple to minister, he wore linen breeches and linen coat and a linen hat, white linen, all the time he was there. And he purified himself before he put those robes on. And when you saw that high priest in all of the garments that he wore, you weren't going to sit down and have a chili dog with him. He probably wouldn't give you the time of day. You say, why? How much concentration would it take for you to be holy 5 minutes? In order to be holy, this young man had to be focused and concentrate all the days of his life. Do you see now what it was like to have a son who was a Nazarite? Notice, if you will, he was even limited in the dealings with his own mother and father. When they died, he was forbidden to attend the funerals. Matter of fact, the high priest wasn't even allowed to cry. Not even to weep. How'd you like to live in a house with somebody like that? You see, sometimes we get too far ahead of God. Oh, I'd love my child. No, I don't think you would. Here was a young man that came up within the confines and the rigors of the rules of holiness. He was holy. He lived a holy life. Now then, what happens? What does it take to mess a young man up like that? I heard down front here. Yeah. That's what we see. You know what messed him up? His pride. The woman was the device that was used. But Samson was in trouble when he first laid eyes on her. It wasn't anything the woman did to him, although in the end, if we just read the end of the story, that might be what we would assume. But Samson walked right into that situation. I think I said Sunday night, the prodigal is a matter of choice, not training, not teaching. Samson, you see, had all the training, all the teaching. He had lived his life under those rigors. And came to the place where, I guess to put it in plain words, he said, I'm tired of it. Cumbersome, remember? When the work of God gets cumbersome, we're in trouble. Samson had lived a life far more difficult than our lives. You see those Hasidic Jews sometimes, I think of them because they look so strange. Dressed in black and the little curls coming down here and almost repulsive to see them. And you look at them and you think, you know, these are strange people, but they're not holy. Samson was an unusual young man. He had the long hair that made him look funny. He didn't look like everybody else that you met. He looked strange, he looked weird, he looked unusual, but he was holy in all that he did. He lived as a holy young man. He got tired. Chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. I choose her. It was a choice that got him in trouble. choice. What was wrong with his choice? Preacher, is anything wrong marrying a beautiful woman? Absolutely not. You're a fool if you don't. Mm-hmm. I mean, somebody said, well, beauty's in the eyes of the beholder. Yeah, but you're going to have them eyes all the days of your life. You're going to be beholden a long time. There's absolutely nothing wrong with looking for beauty when you're looking for a spouse. Ladies, same thing is true. There's nothing wrong with a woman wanting to marry a handsome man. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But you better make sure that you're looking for much, much more than that. We teach our kids around here to put together a list. I always ask them every once in a while. Some of these girls, I say, you got your list? I say, I got my list, preacher. Good, good. You ought to, by the time you're 15 or 16, have a list of what you want in a husband or a wife. You say, why? Because that's you put your list together before you get sparkles in your eyes. See, what happens when you get to be about 15 or 16, you go blind, basically. To everything except beauty. And so you better have something in place to help you out. Put together a list. I've talked about the things that ought to be on that list. The things that ought to interest you or concern you in a prospective mate. You ought to be looking at the family they come from. The worst thing you can do is to marry somebody from a family that is absolutely diametrically the opposite of the family you were raised in. You say, preacher, I never read this in anybody's book. I know you've been listening to too much Beatles. All you need is love, right? It don't work that way because you have to live with a family in the way they were raised. You better look at the family environment that prospective may come. You say, why are you saying this? Because I counsel people having trouble. And a lot of their problems come from, I just can't get over the way she does it. Drives me up a wall. Where did she ever learn that? She learned it at home. Same place you learned all those things that drive her up a wall. You better look at the family that you're fixing to marry into. If you come from a very quiet family and subdued family and they just sit around and listen to the clock tick, the worst thing you could do would be marry Gabby Hayes. Find some compatibility in the family. Look at their philosophy. Their philosophy. I used to call these the three F's and somebody told me they don't want to start with F, so I had to change it. And I've added another one, so now they're the fourths. There's a lot here. Look at their, where are they going in life? What do they want in life? Listen, if you've got designs on being in the White House, don't marry somebody that just wants to drink iced tea and sit in a hammock all day long. Look at the philosophy of life they have. If you want to serve God, you better find somebody that wants to serve God. There's nothing wrong with working a full-time trade. Nothing in the world. But if God's called you to do something full-time in full-time Christian service, you got no business dealing at all with somebody that doesn't have that same call. God's called you to preach. You got no business dating somebody that wants to be a phone technician for the rest of their life. God's called you to preach. You better look for a preacher's wife. Amen? Look at the philosophy. Look at the family. Look at their finances. Don't marry a lowlife bum. You say, should you marry for money? Yes. That better be one of your concerns. Kids are in trouble today, big time. The number one reason for divorce in America the last 15 years running has been financial problems. Financial problems. So far in debt, they end up in bankruptcy, their credit is shot, they can't so much as buy the simple necessities of life, He gets mad at her, she gets mad at him, they begin to bicker and fuss and fight because there's not a dollar in the checking account, and the marriage ends. You better look at their finances. You're the kind of person that likes to spend money on little things. You better marry somebody that's got a lot of loose change. Look at their philosophy. Look at their family. And then last, look at the physical. See, I told you I'd get there. When you get all those things in place, find your list, lay your list out. Now, you're not going to get 100% on your list. Okay? Once you got it, your list is not to find Mr. Perfect. And simple reason is this. If you found the fella that met all of those parameters, or the gal, they wouldn't have anything to do with you. You wouldn't fit their list. Amen? But what you do is you use that list like a filter to filter out prospective spouses or mates. And maybe one or two or a dozen will drop through your filtering process. And so what you've got left is out of 25 perhaps that you thought you might like to marry. Now, boy, we're down to 3 or 4. Now what I do, preacher, marry the best looking one of the bunch. That's what you do. Yeah, you folks laugh, but you know what these kids do? They go out there and marry the best looking one they can find and exclude everything else in their life. That's what they do. And then 10 years or 3 years or 5 years down the road, they've got a marriage on the rocks and kids that are going to be pulled all different directions. And we say, where did we go wrong? I believe you ought to marry somebody that is absolutely gorgeous or handsome as they can be. But you better filter out the perspectives first. Samson got in trouble. Why did he get in trouble? Because of his pride, because of a girl, and because of his friends. Now watch that. Because you know what happened to me when I turned, strangely enough, 13 or 14? I had 3 freight trains hit me at one time. One of them was the freight train of ego. I wanted it my way. Me and Frank Sinatra were like that. Ego. I wanted to do it my way. Then you know what? The freight train with women written on the side of it hit me. I'd come through those years in, you know, first and second grade, despising them, wondering why God had made them at all. Only to wake up one morning and go, wow! And friends. I wanted some friends. I wanted to be cool. And I wanted a beautiful, gorgeous girl to think I was cool. And I wanted some friends that knew I was cool. You know what happened to Samson? Ego, women, and friends. Now, you think we'd prepare our kids knowing that's going to hit them. And it does. It's going to hit them. We ought to start, I guess, around 10. And say, listen, kid, I just want you to know, you're going to wake up someday and your whole life is going to go berserk. And you are going to think you are so cool, but you're not. You're the same kid. And if you're not careful, that'll run away with you. You see, when it hits us, we're unaccustomed to it. Teens, that's why we call it adolescence, is trying to figure it out. I think adolescence is the Latin translation of manna. What is it? Adolescence is trying to make sense out of all this. Realize you haven't changed. You think you have, but you haven't changed. You're still the same person. You think you're cool, and if you're not troubled, the devil uses that to destroy you. You're not careful, you want to find a handsome guy or a beautiful girl. If you're not careful, the devil uses that to destroy you. Why? You're not experienced in those areas. You don't know what you're looking for. You want friends. And if you're not careful, the devil will use those to destroy you. You know why? What happened in the book of Proverbs? The wise king prepared his son to hit adolescence. You know what he warns you about in Proverbs? Three things. Pride, women, and friends. Three things. You read the book of Proverbs, you'll find them over and over and over again. Three things. Because those three things will get you in trouble quicker than anything else in your life. And so you'd better learn to be cautious in all three of those areas. Samson messed up. What happened to Samson? Great parents. Parents were godly people. Great upbringing. He came up as a Nazarite. Dedicated unto God. Separated unto God. A holy living child. And in number 16, they poked his eyes out. And chained him to a turnstile and made him walk round and round and grind wheat just like a big old ox. And laughed at him the whole time. Say, well, you know, I want to be strong. Samson was strong. As a young man, the Spirit of God came on him a number of times. And gave him the ability to perform physical feats beyond even the realm of normal human beings. He wrestles and kills a lion with his bare hands. And you think that's not a great feat? Go out there and look at that rascal in that cage out there. That lion has got the roar. I don't know of any other animal that makes a sound like that lion. When that lion roars, you can feel it all over that park out there. I understand that. Something authoritative when that thing speaks. I guess, physically speaking, a gorilla is a real strong creature. But sound doesn't tell you that. But buddy, when that lion growls, you know every fear nerve in your person will wake up. He tore a lion with his bare hands. I used to think I could do that when I hit that magic age, you know. Until I had a little dog get after me one time. And then I was going to stomp him in the head, but when I came down, he dodged and got my ankle. And wouldn't let go. I gave up on lions. Here was a fellow that when God, the power of God came on him, he could perform outside the realm of human beings. And yet, in the end, they poke his eyes out, chain him to a turnstile, make fun of him while he walks around and around. You say, oh yeah, but preacher, he prays and God gives him the ability and he pulls down the house. Yeah, he killed himself. What a great way to live your life. Boy, I'd like to be a Samson. Is that what you want? Come up fighting with everybody you know? Marry a wife who betrays you. Get you a bunch of friends that put your wife up to finding out what your weak point is so they can take you and take advantage of your weakness. And then use the power of God just to kill yourself. What a great way to live a life. There's nothing glamorous at all in the life of Samson. There's nothing desirable at all in the life of Samson, and yet that's what we all wanted at one time. Samson made a great sacrifice. You know why a lot of people don't want to serve the Lord? Because they don't want to sacrifice. Well, preacher, if I serve the Lord, I'm going to have to give this up. I don't care what God you serve, you're going to sacrifice. And before you decide not to bow the knee to the Lord God and sacrifice the things that He desires, you might ought to look at the things your God is going to demand of you. Samson looked at this thing of being a Nazarite and he said, God, it's just too costly. I want to have some fun in life. I want to enjoy life. I want this beautiful babe over here. I want these friends. Give me a break, God. I mean, it's just too hard to serve the Lord. So they poke your eyes out. They chain you to a turnstile. And you walk round and round. That's not too hard, huh? Tell you something right now. The sacrifices that God demands of you and I are light compared to the sacrifices this world will extract from you. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You ever feel cumbered serving the Lord? Did you ever get tired serving the Lord? Do you ever think, I just don't feel like it's worth it? Wait a minute. Before you walk away, you better look at what those other gods over there demand and sacrifice. God said, Samson, I want you to wear your hair a little strange. I don't want you to dress or look like everybody else. I'm sorry, Samson, you can't do it. The rest of them guys may wear their pants to their knees with their underwear showing, but Samson, you can't do it. But God, I want to do it. Sorry, Samson, can't do it. You belong to me. But Lord, I look kind of foolish. That's exactly the way I want you to look, Samson. Samson, some of them boys are going to have earbobs in their ears and necklaces around their neck. They're going to have things stuck through their chins and their noses. And Samson, you just can't do it. Yeah, but Lord, everybody in high school is doing it. Yeah, but Samson, you can't do it. Oh, Lord, you mean I can't? I got to give it up. It's too big a sacrifice, Lord. I want one of them little earbobs. I want one of them little necklaces, God. I don't want to make those sacrifices. So they poked his eyes out and they chained him to a turnstile and they laughed at him while I walked round and round and round. He got his chain. You better look and see what the sacrifices are from that crowd. What happened, Samson? Ego! Women and friends. The same thing that hits everybody here. They fooled him. Samson! I don't want you to run over and date them Philistine girls now. Oh, but Lord, ain't these Israelite girls all ugly? Them Philistine gals over there, Lord, man, they know how to dress. Knock your eyes out of your head, Lord. They got that smell, you know, perfume. They do that hair up there, Lord. I mean, these old Christian Israelite girls, Lord, they're just plain. Yeah, but Samson, you can't run over there and run with them Philistine girls. Ah, come on, Lord, it's not to make too many sacrifices. Well, he got his Philistine girl. He accused the Philistines in one place of sleeping with her. I guess he knew her pretty well. She ran around on him from the day they were married. She was eventually the one that gave him the key so they could chain him to the turnstile and poke his eyes out and let him walk round and round. And what do you think she was doing while he's out there walking round and round? You think she was sitting there going, oh, Samson, I just love you. You're just the handsomest man in the world. Oh, she was off having a big time. You better look, see what those other gods demand in sacrifice. The Lord said, Samson, don't you run around those Philistines. Those are not your friends. They're not your people. Oh, but Lord, them Philistines, they got them fast cars. Man, they got all kind of money. Boy, I mean, they know how to party. He went down and had a feast with them. Yeah, but Samson, you can't run around. Yeah, but Lord, man, them old crazy Israelites, them guys, man, they don't even like to tip the bottle any. I mean, they're just prudish. They don't do nothing for fun. Yeah, but Samson, you better not run around with them Philistines. Oh, Lord, I just can't make those sacrifices. You just want too much of me, Lord. So his friends cut his hair off. His friends poked his eyes out. His friends chained him to a turnstile. And his friends laughed at him while he went round and round. You better look, see what those other gods demand and worship. Whatever God you worship, you're going to sacrifice to. There are people out here in drug clinics. You know what they're doing? They're realizing the awful sacrifice that their God demanded of them. There are AIDS patients across the street here, dying with skin blotches all over them, and filthy black ooze coming out of their nose and their mouth, pumped full of morphine because they can't stand it. Their bodies shrunken away and emaciated to a quarter of what they once weighed. Big, strong, Herculean figures. And just now realizing what a great sacrifice their gods demanded of them. There are Christian boys and girls all across this country that are about 35 and 40 years old, and they're just now beginning to realize that his yoke was easy and his burden was light. Because they're just now beginning to pay the sacrifices of the gods that they chose to worship. Whatever God you worship will demand the sacrifice. Samson, man, he had it all. Notice, if you will, his strength failed him in the day of need. His good looks were only temporary. And now he's a blind, big, I guess we'd call him a doofus. Whenever they're going to have some goings on and they need somebody to laugh at, they bring Samson in. Samson prays two prayers in his life that we find in the Scripture. Both of them selfish. Both of them, God, I want. Ego, pride. You better watch out. Things that'll get you in trouble are pride, the opposite sex, and friends. The Bible said, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. The Bible said that the friendship of this world is enmity with God. Now, I didn't say that. The Bible said that. If you have friendships in this world, those are enmity with God. You say, what is enmity? That's the same thing the devil feels for Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 3, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That is vile hatred. To have friendships in this world is to have vile hatred for God. Now you say, preacher, I'm just telling you what the word means. I'm telling you what the Scripture says. There's nothing wrong with having acquaintances in this world. You can't win people to Christ if you don't know them. There's nothing wrong with being friendly toward the world. You certainly can't win someone to Christ if you treat them mean. But you can't have friendships in this world. You say, well, it won't bother me. That's what Samson said. You better look and see what those gods are going to demand when comes sacrifice time. Because his yoke is easy and his burden's light. Poor, pitiful Samson. Right on his tombstone. What? What are you going to write on his tombstone? He killed thousands of people in his death. He delivered Israel. Yeah, he did, but he didn't get to enjoy any of it. At least Jephthah got to reign. Gideon got to reign over his people. They reverenced him. They gave him the honor of a king and a leader and a ruler. Samson died in a pagan temple. God may use you to perform some great work for him. But you may die in the process. The only recognition you may get may be a line on a tombstone. Because you can sure ruin your life, even when God's fixing to use it. I've always preached God will use you. He'll use you as an illustration of what happens when people do wrong, or he'll use you as an example. You make the choice. You make the choice. I live long enough, and I may not. I live to be a preacher of 65 or 70. I may use some of you as illustrations. And it'll be either an illustration of how not to do something, the tragedy of doing something the wrong way, or it may be by way of example, being able to say they did it right, and you can do it just like them. But I'll use you some way or the other. You'll use me one way or the other. All of our lives will amount to something. Something maybe as tragic as Samson's, but it'll amount to something. Let's stand tonight, bow our heads.